essence of sin? I mean, if you boiled it all down, what would you have left as the common element that runs through all sin? Theologians have debated this issue for generations. Some have said that sin is merely finiteness. That is the necessary result of man's limitations as a finite creature. Others say sin is sensuousness, that it grows naturally out of living in a mortal body with needs and desires. Luther and Calvin both said the essence of sin is unbelief. That's the basic foundation of all sin. Two older saints of God named Aquinas and Augustine said that the basis of all sin is pride. Augustus H. Strong, a great theologian who wrote near the turn of the century, made a good case for viewing selfishness as the essential principle of sin. And I have to say to you, I tend to agree with him. But even though I do, I just can't dismiss that ancient view that pride is really behind all sin. In fact, when Strong defines what he means by selfishness, it really comes out very much like pride. By selfishness, he refers to the choice of self as the supreme end, in contrast to God as the supreme end. Putting self-interests above God's interests. In other words, exalting ourselves, and that basically is the root of pride. So I'm not sure these two are really so distinguishable after all. I don't think we can dogmatically assert that pride is the essence of all sin, but I do think we can safely say that the thread that is woven through the fabric of many other sins is pride. And if we could understand just exactly how pride leads to other sins, then maybe it might help motivate us to deal with our pride. And one of the fringe benefits would be getting victory over many other sins in our lives. So while the fruit of pride is other sin, the fruit of victory over pride would be victory over other sin. Let's examine the relationship between pride and a representative list of sins. And I'd like to use the one in Proverbs chapter 6. This famous catalog of seven sins God hates, written by King Solomon. The first one in verse 17 is a proud look, or haughty eyes. It refers to the sin of pride, the attitude of pride that's often revealed in the look in the eyes. And the fact that this one heads the list may imply that it is the essence of all the sins that follow. That's often the case in Scripture. For instance, you get over to Galatians 5 and you read about the fruit of the Spirit. The first one is love. But the ones that follow do really grow out of love. When we love, then these other things will also be true in our lives. Because love is the essence of all the fruit of the Spirit. Just so maybe the first one in this list is the essence of all the sins that follow. Now, I'm not saying that these are the only sins that pride causes. I can see how pride might lead to other things like immorality and drunkenness and greed and a lust for power. But let's explore these sins. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now let's start with the second one on the list, because I'm suggesting that these six grow out of the first one, the pride. So let's look at lies. A lying tongue. Why do people lie? Think about it. Isn't it usually to protect their idealized self-image? They're deathly afraid of facing what they really are. We're all like that. And we're deathly afraid of other people finding out what we really are. And in our desire to appear better than we are or better than others, sometimes we lie. Like the man who got fired from his job, couldn't admit that. So he told everybody that he quit because the boss took advantage of him. It wasn't a very good job anyway. Or the person who barely earns the minimum wage, but he's bragging to everybody about how much money he has in the bank. He really doesn't even have a bank account. But he's been laboring under the false impression, you see, that his importance as a person depends upon his success in life or his wealth. And if he doesn't have it, he's got to fake it. He's got to lie. He must distort the truth in order to appear significant and important to other people. It's been interesting to me, as I've studied the subject of pride, to see how closely pride is aligned to inferiority and a low self-esteem. I don't think I ever thought much about that before. But the person who feels that he may not be very valuable in life and may not be worth very much often tries to compensate for that fear by trying to convince himself and the others around him that he really is important. And that compensation is what we view and what we understand as pride. His endeavor to make himself look important. That's usually the way pride is expressed. And one of the ways he does that is through lying. Like the woman who had to attend a social function without her husband because he thought the ball game on TV that night was more important than the event she wanted to go to. So she told everybody there that he had to work that night. That seemed to be the easier thing to do. You see, she couldn't bear to admit that other husbands thought enough of their wives to escort them, but her husband didn't think enough of her. So she took the easy way out. And she lied. It struck at the heart of her self-worth, you see. And to cover up, her pride caused her to lie. If she had only learned that her sense of significance is found in God's love for her and God's acceptance of her in Jesus Christ, not in her husband's attentiveness, then she could have been honest, you see. She wouldn't have had to lie. Now, I don't mean that she should have been ruthless or put her husband down or tried to make him look bad. That's not what I'm suggesting. Now, I'm not saying she should have said the insensitive oaf, you know, he's sitting home in front of the boob tube. That's probably not what she should have said. But she could have honestly admitted that he wanted to see the game. I mean, that's the truth. If he didn't like that, well, then maybe he needs to rethink his priorities in life. But that wouldn't have been putting him down. Neither would it have been lying. See, learning to deal with pride will help us speak the truth. That's the first one, a lying tongue. Look at the second one, hands that shed innocent blood. What causes one human being to take the life of another human being? Is it not pride? That pride may be expressed in different ways, but it's usually there. When somebody kills another person, you can usually detect somewhere in the story and in the motivation an element of pride. That pride may be expressed in anger and jealousy, as it was with Cain. He couldn't bear to admit that Abel had showed him up and secured a preferred standing before God, preferable to him. It destroyed his self-image and his self-worth. And rather than obey God, admit that he had done wrong, and bring a blood sacrifice, he vented his rage against his brother and killed him. It was pride that caused anger and jealousy that led to murder. Now, I think it's probably doubtful that any of us have actually killed anybody. But Jesus did put unjustified anger in the same category with murder, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Apostle James linked envy to murder in James 4, verse 2. And the Apostle John told us that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer in 1 John 3:15. Anger, envy, hatred are all linked with murder in the Bible. And they get a little closer to home than murder, don't they? Because we're all guilty of them. Maybe they haven't led us to kill anybody, but they're there and they're expressions of pride, and they do lead or have led to some, in some cases, to murder. So let's talk about them, since they are expressions of pride that lead to murder, even though we haven't killed anybody, right? Because God put this in the Word for us, not just those bad, nasty murderers out there. He has something for us to learn here. We usually get angry because somebody offends us, or takes advantage of us, or fails to give us the consideration we think we deserve. And that hurts us, you see. Because somebody belittles us, or opposes us, or treats us unjustly. It verifies our doubts about ourselves. We feel kind of insecure about ourselves, most of us do. And when they treat us like that, that just substantiates that we really aren't worth very much, so we react angrily to protect our own self-image. One man got so angry because his wife was talking on a telephone when he wanted her to help him, that he picked up a dining room chair and smashed it to pieces. Now, what was going on in that man's heart? Well, he already probably, at least evidently, had some self-doubts, some doubts about his worth and importance. And the fact that she thought somebody else was more important than him at that moment, even though she knew he wanted her to hang up the telephone and help him, just verified the fact that she didn't think he was very important. And so to establish his importance, he did something really dumb, which further threatened and damaged his relationship with his wife and almost destroyed his marriage. But it all happened because of pride, you see. And we all know that some husbands and wives have literally killed each other over things that small. What an ugly fruit of pride. How about envy? We usually get envious at someone when they excel us in some way. Their success highlights our failure, and that damages our self-esteem. Like the teenage girl who developed such jealousy and hatred toward another girl at school that she couldn't eat or sleep. This other girl had done some unkind things, admittedly. She had spread some untrue stories about her. She had alienated her best friend from her, and she had been chosen on the drill team instead of her. And all that put together made her literally hate. She would have killed her. She could have gotten away with it, but she knew she couldn't. So instead of killing her, she was killing herself slowly. And pride was at the base of it all. Again, pride. If she had understood that her worth as a person was not dependent on who her friends were, on whether or not she made the drill team, she could have avoided all that suffering. Pride almost always brings suffering. And when we deal with it and get victory over it, we can avoid that suffering. Something else that leads to murder that maybe we ought to talk about right here. Now, this is all by way of application. The Scripture only says hands that shed innocent blood. I'm trying to explore the reasons why people kill. And another reason they kill is greed. So many of us believe that to be somebody significant in this world, we need to maintain a certain standard of living and accumulate a certain amount of material possessions. And if you don't have this, friend, you're a nobody. And if we cannot see our way clear for obtaining what we feel like we need to establish our importance in life, and if we realize we can't get away with lying about it, we may steal for it. And if we decide that stealing is the way to get it, and somebody stands in our way, we may murder for it. Lots of people have. The sins of covetousness, greed, and materialism are basically fruits of pride. Even though they're not in this list, they lead to things in this list. Some folks multiply money and material goods because they had very little when they were growing up. And it was a source of embarrassment to them that they were so poor. And they were afraid their friends looked down on them because they were poor. And so they vowed at some point in their lives that that would never happen to them again. So they just keep striving to multiply material possessions so that people don't look down on them. And what is that, friends? but pride. Other folks have developed a materialistic outlook on life because at some point in their lives, their parents or maybe their teachers tried to tell them that they were really nobody. They were no good. They'd never amount to anything in life. And unfortunately, that happens. That's a sad, sad thing to say to a child, but it has been said to many people. And it hurts. And so they're saying to themselves, if I can be wealthy, if I can be successful in life, I can prove that I'm as good as anybody else. But what is that basically? I mean, maybe some dumb things were done originally, but right now, that's just a fruit of pride. See, our worth is not dependent on what anybody thought of us or said to us when we were children. Parents, teachers, or whoever. Makes no difference. Our worth is dependent upon the fact that God loves us. And His love for us is unconditional, and it's unending and unchanging. Doesn't run hot and cold depending on how much money we make or how much we have in the bank or whether we've been successful in our profession or not. God's love is changeless. Sometimes we drive ourselves to make more money and buy more things simply because we want to impress our friends and our neighbors, and we want to prove to them that we're just as good as they are. So when they buy a new car, we buy a new car. When they buy a new television set, we buy a new television set. They get a boat, we get a boat. And on it goes. What is that, folks? Let's be honest about it. It's pride. But even if our motive for acquiring material things is pure, and our one desire is to bring glory to God with our substance, there is still a real danger in accumulating too much. And that's something many of us haven't faced, honestly. Hold your place in Proverbs and go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. God warned the Old Testament Jews about this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud. And you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. That's a real danger. The more we accumulate, the easier it is to forget God. Very successful people begin to think at times that they're totally responsible for their accomplishments and their prosperity. Look down to verse 17. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and strength, the strength of my hand hath made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. Got to be careful when we have too much, because it turns our eyes away from the Lord and we forget where it really comes from. It's hard to remember this truth when everything a person touches turns to gold. And some people are like that. They just seem to have that knack. Where did it come from? Remember, God says, remember, He's the one who gives you the power to make wealth. A good way to help us remember that is to give a major portion of what God gives us back to Him. That helps us keep our perspective straight and our values in proper order. We don't get tied to those things and carried away with ourselves when we learn to give. It will also help us keep our attitudes right toward people who may try to take it away from us, because everybody's trying to get it, you know. Uncle Sam's after his share, and I get at least 5 pieces of mail a day trying to get some of mine. Don't have that much to give. I don't know why they're sending it to me, but they are. And you probably get as many. Or if somebody's trying to cheat you out of it, it's hard to maintain a proper attitude to somebody who's trying to cheat you out of your money, isn't it? We may be able even to show them the love of Jesus Christ. if they're trying to cheat us out of it. If we ever get our perspective right concerning material things and deal with our pride that's associated with those material things. You see, dealing with pride is a key to maintaining Christ-like attitudes in every sphere of life. Well, I realize that that was saying a lot for the second one under murder, but it's all there. You have to admit those things do lead to murder, so I just decided I was going to take advantage of that opportunity to talk about it this morning, okay? Third, wicked schemes. A heart that devises wicked plans, Solomon said. Now, we can't be sure what kind of wicked plan Solomon had in mind, but we can certainly make an educated guess. Pride does lead us to plot and scheme sometimes to get back at somebody who's wronged us. That would fall into that category of devising wicked plans. You see, when somebody commits an offense against us, it puts us down. It makes us appear as though they are better than we are. If they can do that to us, then that must be because they're better than us. They can treat us any way they please. If they get away with this, it exalts them and it demeans us, you see. And that strikes at the very heart of our pride. And the only way most of us think we can restore our injured self-esteem is to inflict an equal wrong on them, to cut them back down to our size. And if we can cut a little more off, that makes them even lower than us and us look better than them, and we'll do that if we can get away with it. And on it goes. Everybody cuts at everybody else, you know, and to whittle them down to our size. What is that? It's pride. A college student in his senior year fell several points short of a passing grade in one of his courses. And he went to the professor and begged him to give him those few points and let him pass the class because he needed those credits to graduate. If he didn't pass that class, he wouldn't graduate with his group of kids. Prof wouldn't do it. Didn't feel it would be honest. So the fellow got bitter and resentful. He never went back and picked up those credits and got his degree. But instead of admitting that he just didn't want to go back and pass the class, he blamed the prof for not having his degree. So naturally, the prof was responsible for his failure. And that put him down, and he had to do something to balance the scales. And he dreamed of ways he could get back at him. Discredit him before his colleagues. Cause him to lose his job. Ruin him financially. He maligned him every opportunity he got. The professor made him look bad before his friends, you see. And the only way he could think to vindicate himself was to disgrace him. And so his vicious, proud tongue was intent on destroying him. That's an ugly fruit of pride. Happens all the time. People we feel who in some way have made us look bad, we lash out at, we attack, we try to destroy. There's lots of scripture on that, folks. One is Romans 12:19, where God says, vengeance is his, he will repay. If there's any vengeance to be meted out, let God handle it, okay? He can do it better than us anyway. He can do it without vindictiveness and selfishness. So let him handle it. Just trust him to do what's right. Believe him. It starts when we deal with our pride. Sometimes our pride causes us to maneuver and manipulate in order to realize our selfish ambitions. We contrive ways, for instance, to impress the boss so that we can make more money or get a more prestigious position or get a more favorable office or a private secretary or whatever. Now, that may not be wicked, but it certainly is selfish and maybe even deceitful. And incidentally, that word wicked, wicked plans, is a word that has the idea, basically, of vanity or emptiness. We make all these plans and schemes, God says, but in most cases they turn out for naught. They turn out to be hollow and vain and empty. But the sinful aspect is often there because it's motivated by self, and sometimes it involves deceit. Sometimes we dream of ways to get rich quick. I wonder if maybe Solomon didn't have that in mind when he says, a heart that devises wicked plans. Because get-rich-quick schemes usually are at the expense of somebody else. Oh, we always have smooth-sounding rationalizations for our plans, don't we? Ambition, selfish ambition, schemes that are designed to promote and enhance ourselves are sinful, and they grow directly out of pride. A heart that devises wicked plans. Fourth, feet that run rapidly to evil. Let's call it evil acts. Now, this word for evil is a different word from the one translated wicked, found in the clause before this. This word literally means to break up or to ruin. Has the idea in it of injury done to somebody. Some people have feet, Solomon tells us, that seem to move them automatically to trouble. The kind of trouble that causes injury to other people, like vandalism or violence. Could also involve malicious gossip. The trouble that injures others. Now we see this particularly in delinquent young people who seem to find great pleasure in hurting someone or destroying property. I think kids do that for different reasons. I think usually it begins by them feeling unloved and unwanted by their parents. That's the source of it. But it leads to actions that are designed to get them attention, to build their sense of power, to gain them status with their peers, to belittle others in order to establish their own importance. See, destroying other people's property implies that they are of less importance than us. Puts them down, it demeans them, it makes us feel significant. And that's pride. The only long-term solution to that kind of a problem, as far as I'm concerned, is a good dose of God's love in Jesus Christ. Not until proud people are convinced that God loves them, and not until they see that love visibly, tangibly demonstrated in the life of a true believer expressed toward them, will they ever really be able to stop acting in proud ways and relax in God's love, knowing that they find their significance and their importance in Him. That's not what we want to do, though. We don't want to show love to people who injure us. Do we? I have to admit I don't. How do you feel when somebody vandalizes your property? I'll tell you what I feel like. I'd like to wring his little neck. That's what I'd like to do. But that's not what God wants me to do. If I know who it is, He wants me to show love to them. To express the love of Jesus Christ to them. And God's love has power. Far more power than anything else in this world. That may help them grow out of that need to do something unacceptable to establish their significance, you see. Fifth, a false witness who utters lies. Now, the Lord said a great deal in the Old Testament about people who utter untrue things about other people. As a matter of fact, one of the Ten Commandments was, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And Solomon has some things to say about that in the book of Proverbs. We won't turn to it, but over in chapter 19, two times, verse 5 and verse 9, he assures us that a person who bears false witness will not go unpunished. They're going to get theirs. Now this sin is quite similar, of course, to the lying tongue in verse 17. Except that the lies here affect another person's reputation and future. Those lies could be lies about ourselves, to make ourselves look good. These lies injure somebody else. So it's really putting together two ideas here. Lying and injuring others. Why do we spread rumors about other people? Why do we listen to stories about other people and then pass those stories on as gospel truth when we have no idea whether or not it's true? But somebody told us, so we tell somebody else. And yet, someone's reputation is being ruined in that, and we don't even give any thought to it. Why do we do that? The only reason I know is pride. See, if we can repeat something unflattering about somebody else, then that makes us look good by comparison. Enhances our image, the image we want to project to others, and that's pride. Or it makes us appear more knowledgeable than the person we're talking to in that we have inside information, highly confidential information that obviously they don't have. Let me share it with you. Makes us look good. And that's pride. In either case, bearing false witness is clearly a sin that grows out of pride. And it has resulted in senseless ruin of people's reputations and driving good people from positions of useful service for Jesus Christ. I know men who've been driven from the ministry, for instance, because of somebody's vicious, wagging tongue, spreading stories that weren't even true. They never really happened. And yet they've destroyed people. Totally wrecked lives. You know, that's a high price to pay for a little bit of pride. That's why God wants us to deal with our pride. The fruit of it is incalculable. Finally, one who spreads strife among brothers, a divisive spirit. Now, brothers here could be either people related to each other by blood or merely people who are closely associated with each other. They are members of the same circle, whether family circle, circle of friends or neighbors or close associates or what. But because they're members of the same circle, it's important for them to have harmony and unity among them. But one of their number delights in stirring up strife. And he may do it in any number of ways. He may do it by always opposing what others are for. He may do it by questioning other people's motives. He may do it by criticizing others. He may do it by trying to turn one against another. But somehow or other, he's always creating strife and discord. And yet he himself comes out smelling like a rose. Why does he do that? The answer is always the same. Pride. Maybe it's proud ambition for power. When we find ourselves championing a minority opinion, we may turn from facts and reason to agitation and strife and accusations against others in the hope that our solution can be ultimately presented as the way to solve the problem. That's unmistakable, unmitigated pride, and whole churches have been destroyed by that kind of an expression of pride. It may be a proud desire for attention. We may try to turn good friends against each other so that we can move into the gap and claim one of those people as our own special friend. See, we're too selfish and insecure to share our friends, and we want them all for ourselves. So we try to break other people's friendships up. Sow discord and strife. The dearest of friends have allowed themselves to be estranged from each other by some spiteful, jealous, proud person who sowed the seeds of discord. The strife may be created by destructive criticism of other people. We're so proud we consider ourselves and our opinions to be superior to everybody else's, so we can act as judge and jury and condemn them without trial. We can tell, do you know what he did? Why, they never... On it goes. Sowing discord among brethren. It's another fruit of pride. God hates it. Says he, the one who spreads strife among brothers. But I'm of the opinion, by comparing that with other scripture, that God basically hates the expression of it, not the person. He hates every expression of sinful pride, including this pride that causes unity and dissension and disunity and dissension and discord among God's people. God hates sin, all of these sins, every sin. But the good news of God's word is that God loves sinners. God so loved the world, and the world, friend, is filled with sinners. He loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He hates pride, but He loves proud people. And He considers proud people, yes, proud people like us, of such value and importance and worth, that He sent His only Son to pay for our sins and to secure us for Himself eternally. That's how much He loves us. We don't need to lie and cheat, steal and kill and plot and scheme and destroy and gossip and stir up strife to establish our importance, folks. We already are important to God. He loves us with an undying love. What He wants us to do is to admit our sin. Yes, our sin of pride. And He wants us to believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for our sin of pride and every other sin that grows out of it. And that all we have to do is put our trust in Him. Accept Him as our personal Savior from sin. And He accepts us and forgives us and brings us into His family and secures a place in heaven for us for eternity. He loves us that much. Are you willing to accept His love this morning and respond to it? Let's bow before His presence in prayer. Father, give us the grace to be honest now. Whatever our spiritual need, use some of these thoughts from this message this morning to challenge us in the area of need and to bring us into conformity to Your dear Son. While our heads are bowed, let me talk to you just for a moment. Is it possible that you've never received Christ as your Savior? Has the sin of pride been exposed? It's there. You know you're willing to admit it. I know you've always said, I'm not such a bad sinner. I know worse than anybody else. That may be true. But God says we've all sinned. And surely pride is the demonstration of it because we all have it. The wages of sin, furthermore, is eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's right. That's what the Bible says. It's a gift. Are you willing to acknowledge your sin today and say, God, I believe You sent Your Son to that cross to pay for my sin. I nailed Him there. God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that, will you, in the quiet of your own mind right now? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. I'm placing my trust in Him right now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. If you pray that prayer, He'll respond. He's just waiting to come into your life. He stands at the door and knocks. He said, if you open that door, He'll come in. Christian, has God put His finger on some pride in your life this morning? I know He has mine. I have to admit that. Are you willing to deal with it right now? Acknowledge it to Him. Maybe even acknowledge it to the people who have been hurt by your pride. Why not deal with it right now? Before the Lord? Ask Him for the grace to do whatever you need to do to make it right. Lord, we wait before You as needy people, willing to grow. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.